All right, we've been in a study of the book of Luke. Luke is up on the screen. Dr. Luke, he took an accounting of what happened in the life of Jesus, interviewed a lot of folks, and as he was a doctor, he was very detailed in his descriptions. This morning we'll be in Luke chapter 14, so you can begin turning to Luke chapter 14. And what we do around here is we simply teach the Word of God, which describes what we do and how we do it. The main thing we do is going through the Word, and we do it in a very simplistic manner so I can understand it. And if I can understand it, maybe we can all understand it as well, because I'm a simple guy. We've been following Jesus as he realizes that it's time to start moving towards Jerusalem, moving toward the reason why he came. The main reason he came is to lay down his life, to be the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth. And as a man, he really, you saw it in the Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion, he's saying, Lord, if this cup can pass, let it pass, but not my will, let thine be done. As a man, he realized this is not going to be easy. This is going to be painful. And I'd rather not do this. But it's not about what I want. It's about the Father's will. It's about redeeming creation back to myself. This is good. This is the only answer, and I'm willing to do it. But if I don't have to, that'd be great. And so we see the humanness of Jesus. And as we're in this journey, as we're watching him go toward Jerusalem, Luke is bringing out more of his humanness, realizing that time is short, realizing that people aren't responding the way that he would hope that they would. He's the living Word. He's come and become one of us. And from the beginning, his Word, the living Word, he spoke to us about himself, prophecies of the Messiah that were to come. And he lifted up leaders and prophets that would foretell of his coming. And if you put all the pieces together, you'd realize this is he who's standing before you. And most of them are not getting it. He's having dinner with the Pharisees many times. And many times they're having dinner with him just because they're trying to trap him in his words and get him in trouble, because he's stirring up a lot of trouble. He's shaking up the apple cart. Things aren't the way that they are, always haven't. They aren't the same way they've always been. We haven't done it that way before. You know, we have our system. Why you want to try to mess things up? And of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees have this system that they set up based on the truth, but built on tradition. And it kind of adds to it, and it kind of changes the meaning, and they kind of miss the whole thing. In the last chapter, Jesus healed a man, actually healed a woman, on the Sabbath day, and he was scolded by the Pharisee, the leader, in the place where he was. And you cannot heal on the Sabbath. And you think about that. We can't heal on the Sabbath. We can't do good on the Sabbath. We can't bring life on the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? The Sabbath is rest. The Sabbath is restoration. The Sabbath is renewal. The Sabbath is a time where we can slow down and allow God to work in and through in our lives. Did you hear that? God works on the Sabbath. He works in our hearts. He changes us. He makes us new. In Hebrews, it talks about Jesus becoming our Sabbath rest. And let's labor hard to enter that rest. We no longer have to work into gaining our salvation, because he's done it for us. So in Jesus, we find our eternal rest. And we find rest for our weary souls here and now. And in him, every day we have rest in the midst of our work. So saying that you can't work or you can't heal on a Sabbath day, it just doesn't click. Healing is what the Sabbath is about, is bringing healing, bringing restoration, bringing life back to us that was taken from us as a result of the fall. And it's interesting because, you know, that leader worked in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Your pastor is working on Sunday. but we're working to bring the word to you. We're working to strive to show you the love and the grace of God. Paul says, I labored harder than the rest of them, but not I, the grace of God that is within me. So walking by grace has this aspect of work. And ministry has this aspect of work. But it's not work of our own labors. It's not the work of our own flesh. It's the work of the Lord working in and through us to bring life. And that's where we come to in chapter 14 with that in mind. Jesus was giving us the idea that, hey, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the Sabbath. Follow after me. And in 14, we begin to start seeing how do we respond to the Lord as he comes to us, as he reveals himself to us, as he makes himself known to us in the ways of who he is and why he's here. How did the folks react around him? And let's start in verse 1 of chapter 14. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him closely. It's another Sabbath day, and he's having another dinner with the Pharisees. Again, this is not the time, not like the time where Nicodemus met him in the middle of the night, Nicodemus being a Pharisee, but really seeking after the Lord, realizing there's something different about this guy. They're having Jesus come to meet with them because they're wanting to trap him. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Now, this is the only time anybody who had this disease is mentioned in the Bible, dropsy. And this disease causes water weight gain in the body, and you start puffing up, and you have, you know, your face gets real big and your skin gets real big. And it has to do with a damaged liver, apparently. And we've found through the years that, you know, if your liver isn't happy, the rest of you isn't going to be happy, too. So it's good to have your liver cleaned out every now and then. And this is kind of what was happening to this man. He had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. As simple as that. I think it's interesting the verbiage there in verse 3, and Jesus answering spoke to them. There's no question being asked. He must realize that they're testing him, that in their heads they're going, what is he going to say? What is he going to do? Is he going to heal on the Sabbath again? We're going to catch him this time. And Jesus answered their thoughts. And he spoke to them. And he asked them a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Because they just went through it at least the week before. And they're holding their mouths shut because they didn't want to trip over it. They wanted to let Jesus trip over his words. And he took the man and he healed him and let him go. He didn't make a big deal out of it. They may or may not have seen the results of the healing. His face may have gotten, you know, smaller right away, or it just may have started the process. But it wasn't about the show. It wasn't about, hey, look at this man, we're going to heal him, and then pass the offering plate. It wasn't about that. It was about the compassion of the Lord touching this man and making a point about healing on the Sabbath. And he sent him home to rest, to heal up, and to be restored. Didn't make a big deal of it. And then verse 5, he answered and said to them, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. Last week he talked about an ox and a donkey, and he said, don't you feed them on the Sabbath? I mean, it wouldn't be right not to feed your animals on a Sabbath. I mean, you eat on the Sabbath, don't you? And you take care of your animals, don't you? And here, if your animal falls into a pit, aren't you going to pull him out of the pit? Is that working on the Sabbath? Is God going to curse you for that? Jesus is asking these questions. He says, no, of course not. God's about blessing. God's about helping. God is about restoring. He's about pulling us out of the pit, no matter what day it is. It's a good thing. And they couldn't answer him. There is no good answer to that. Except, you're right, Lord. That would be a good thing to answer, right? Jesus is looking for a response. They're not responding. And in their lack of response is still a rebellion against what he's teaching. Did you catch that? If we do not respond to the Lord, it's the same as rebelling against him. If we respond in an affirmative manner, say, Lord, you are right. I am wrong. Change me. Forgive me. Make me new. That's what he's looking for. But if we just pretend like, well, I'll just stand in the middle ground and maybe he's right, maybe he's wrong, and I'll just, if you're not for him, you're against him. And the Pharisees didn't want to get in trouble. They didn't know how to answer. But they weren't responding in the way that Jesus needs for us to respond. That's in faith. That's in belief. That's in surrender. And in verse 7, he told them a parable. And when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you're invited to when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you would come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, come up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He's sharing this parable with these folks because this is what they were doing. You know, it's all about the position. It's all about who you're sitting with. It's all about, you know, twisting your way through life to find opportunities to elevate your position. Because that's what we're supposed to do as good Americans, isn't it? Pull up your bootstraps and work hard and pull your way to the top. Because you're a self-made man, right? And Jesus is saying, hold on, it's not about you. It's not about your growth. It's not about your accomplishments outside of the Lord. It's not about you using and stepping on other people in order to get to a greater position. What it is, it's about humbly serving one another. What it's about is about considering others more important than yourselves, not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Following the example of Jesus, who made himself a servant of all. And so he says, okay, don't presume that you're everything. Don't presume that you're God's gift to mankind. Don't presume that you're the most important person in the room and set yourself at the most important place, because the master will probably say, I wanted somebody else to sit there. Why don't you go on and sit over there? And then you're kind of embarrassed, right? Because you thought you were all that, but you weren't. The other side of it is, okay, if I humble myself, I'll be exalted. So I will put myself at the lowest place. I will pretend to be humble and contrite, and then I will be exalted to the highest position where I wanted to get to anyway. There's a heart problem there too. There's a prideful humility. I'm so proud about how humble I am. You know, and you're still trying to scheme in trying to exalt yourself. And Jesus is saying it's not about yourself. It's about others. It's about serving. It's about realizing who you are and being humbled, being thankful, being content, being submissive, laying down your own life for the sake of others. So if you come into a place, if your heart is thankful that you're even there, I'm in this wedding feast. I don't care where I sit. I'm just thankful to be here. I don't deserve to be here. I'll sit at the lowest place. And then when you're exalted to the highest place, you're like, you don't have the attitude, yeah, I should have been here in the first place. No, you have an attitude like, I don't deserve the highest place, but thank you, and you're gracious, and you're thankful, and you have a heart full of praise and thanksgiving to the Master. Just in case they didn't get that, he gave them another part of this parable in verse 12. He also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper and do not ask your friends, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because you cannot repay, they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. In other words, you'll get your reward in heaven. And this is a whole realigning of thinking, isn't it? You invite certain people to be a part of your celebration, to say, I had these people at my place. I had these people at my place. So you can, you know, have your bragging list. I know these people, and they're friends with me, and they dine with me. And they owe me a dinner too. And so I'll be at their place next week, and it'll be great. And you, this idea of the people that you hang around define who you are and define the place of prominence where you want to be. So you always go around with even if you don't agree with these people or get along with them, at least they're the important people, and you want to be around these people, because if you have given them something, they're obliged to give you something. And it's this building each other up, and not in a service, not in a submissive, not in a humble looking out for the interest of others kind of way, but it's a I'll help you if you help me selfish reason. There are reasons why we'll work together, but when something clashes, it's over, and you easily throw somebody aside. And Jesus saying, every person is precious. Every person is precious. When you invite people, don't bring people just to elevate your position, but bring people to bless. Because I'm a God that blesses. And I can bless you now, or I can bless you later. If I bless you now, you'll have some positions of authority. You'll have some pride, some feeling of accomplishment for a short period of time, but it'll all fall apart. And you won't have it for eternity. But if you're blessing those who can't bless you back, you're building up treasure in heaven that you can have forever and ever and ever and ever, and that's a whole lot longer time than just now. And what's the purpose of now? The purpose of now is not to build yourself up. The purpose of now is to share the good news of the gospel. You Pharisees and lawyers know the word. You've studied the scriptures. You're awaiting the Messiah. I'm here, he says. Do you not get it? Or are you so caught up in position and authority? Verse 15 says, now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. I don't know the heart behind this one. Maybe he was one that something resonated within his soul, and he says, yes, yes. We're looking forward to this great meal that the prophets have prophesied about in heaven. And in the book of Revelation, John kind of brings it together and calls it the wedding feast of the Lamb, the marriage feast of the Lamb. A great time of celebration that we'll be thankful just to be in the house. You know, put me in the, and I don't even need a seat. Just let me sit on the floor. This is going to be great. And they're looking forward to it. And maybe he had a glimmer of that. He remembered those things. And yeah, this is going to be a great time. Maybe he said that just to sound important. I don't know the attitude behind that Pharisee, but Jesus used that opportunity to play out what it's going to look like in getting people to the feast. In verse 16, then he said to them, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at the supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all these things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must go see it. I ask that you have me excused. That's an interesting excuse, isn't it? I purchased a piece of land, and I got to go look at it. Well, didn't you look at it before you bought it? Now you have it. It's there. It's not going anywhere. Why don't you come to the feast? Do you not realize it's the feast? The master is putting on a feast. It's ready now. Come on. It's better than anything here on this earth. Well, I got to look at my dirt. Okay. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask that you have me excused. Again, didn't you test them before you bought them? You know, they're sold as is. Test them first, then buy them, and then take care. But you're going to... But it's the marriage feast. It's the supper of your life, of eternity. Don't you want to be there? The Lord will take care of your oxes. What kind of excuses do we come up with? Here's another. I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now that's a dangerous verse right there to expound on. What is he saying? Okay, I've now been married, and I can't do anything unless my wife says so. Is that what he's saying? Or, I've been married, I've been waiting to be married, I'd like to be married, I'm going to be with my wife, and just leave me alone for a while. Later on, the Lord will say, if you're not willing to leave mother, father, wife, or brother, for my sake, you know, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. The supper is happening. Bring your wife to the supper. Don't say, I can't come to the supper because I have a wife. Love your wife. A three-fold cord cannot easily be broken. It's in Ecclesiastes, right? Kind of like this. Marriage should look like a triangle where both are submitted to each other, but both submitted to God. Then you have a solid relationship. If the husband and the wife are both submitting to the Lord first, then they can serve their spouse in ways that you could never even get close to in your own flesh. Because in your own flesh, you're just about what I can get out of the relationship. With the Lord, it's about what I can give to the relationship. What's best for the situation? What will glorify God? What will draw us closer to God? And going to the marriage supper would be a good thing to go to together, wouldn't it? So in verse 21, so that servant came and reported these things to his master, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and there's still room. The Lord first came for the nation of Israel, the chosen people, through whom he would bring salvation to the whole world. But here he is in the midst of the leaders of the nation of Israel, and they're rejecting him. They're not coming to the supper. They have better things to do. And it makes the father angry. It breaks the father's heart. He loves the whole world. And Jesus came and died for the sins of the whole world, that we could all be reconciled back into relationship with Him. But we have a choice. How do we respond to the Lord? Do we respond like we were looking at last chapter with fruits of repentance and faith? Or do we respond, I kind of have stuff to do in this world, and I just want you to leave me alone. And that breaks His heart and makes Him mad, because He wants the best for His creation. So in verse 23, then the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those who were invited shall taste my supper. The ones that I first invited to come, they're refusing to come. They're never going to taste it. But I got a supper. I got a meal. Go get some people in here. You know, we invited the important people and they didn't want to come. But you know what? They're all important. So go find them. I don't care what condition they're in. In fact, I've come to bring them life, to bring them healing, to bring them renewal. Bring them all in, whosoever will. And compel them. That doesn't mean you go and you slap somebody over the head with the Bible. That doesn't mean you you force them by gunpoint. You will become a Christian. You will come to the supper. But you compel them in your testimony, in your life, in your compassion. Please, would you come? It's going to be great. The Lord loves you. He's made a way for us to be with Him. And what He offers us is better than anything we can find in the world. And some will say, hey, yeah, that sounds good. But others will say, I kind of like my life. I kind of like my world. And that's where our hearts break too. Because we've tasted of the goodness of God and we want to share it with others. And when others taste it for the first time and we witness that and we're part of that, it's exciting. But it's also disheartening when they close the door on us. I don't want anything to do with that. And so at this point, it looks like Jesus leaves the house because he's gone to meddling again. A chapter or two ago, one of the Pharisees, I perceive that you're now insulting us. You're starting to offend us. And the Lord's saying, look, I'm not meaning to offend you for the sake of offending, but you guys are off track. I'm trying to share with you the truth. Would you open your eyes and open your hearts and repent and turn to me, because my ways are best. I happen to be God in the flesh, although I'm living life as a man. So he goes out, verse 25, and great multitudes went with him. People are liking what he has to say, but are they all grasping what they have to say? How are they responding? They're responding where, I want to hear more. I want to hear more. I especially want to hear the stuff where he's slamming on the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers, because they've been mean to me, and that feels good when he's slamming them. But usually when the Lord does that, he turns it back and says, you know, it applies to all of us. The things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers do, they do because they have the same hearts that we do. But we all need Jesus. And depending on our circumstances, we could be in different positions based on what our hearts want to do. But he's saying, listen, you guys, I've got a word for you, and it's hard, but it's good if you can grasp it. Verse 26, he begins another parable to the big crowd. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoa, Lord, that's heavy. That's mean. You're supposed to be a God of love. How can you tell me that you want people to fight against each other just to follow after you? That doesn't make any sense. Is that what he's saying? What he's saying is, Jesus has to be more important to us than any other relationship that we have. And again, as that picture of marriage with the triangle, if everybody in our family is seeking after the Lord first, how much more strong, how much more unified, how much more effective will our family relationships be? But Jesus realizes that not everybody will turn. And if somebody gets fired up for the Lord, that brings a lot of friction in a family. And knowing that Jesus is the answer to all of our sin problems, to all of our life problems, to all of our eternal problems, to deny him for the sake of building unity in the family doesn't make sense, does it? Because we'll all burn together.
At least we'll be together.
Well, if we look at pictures of the great lake of fire and the descriptions there, it's lonely. It's hot. It's not a party. It's not like we'll be together. You'll hear other people screaming, but you can't see them, you can't feel them, you can't sense them. Jesus says, how much better is it to know me and potentially bring others with you forever, for eternity, where you will see them with joy, with no tears. And even your own life, he says, you're denying your family for my sake, but you're also denying yourself, your hopes, your dreams, your desires, what your flesh wants to do. You have to put it to death and follow after me, because I'm bringing life. I'm bringing hope. I'm bringing abundance, an abundant life for you. That doesn't mean just being rich, because that's going falling back into the flesh. It means having a peace. It means having a boldness. It means having a desire. But it means that the Lord does provide for us, and he does give us all things in order to accomplish his purposes of proclaiming the gospel. So deny, and hate is a strong word. He maybe uses that because it seems like we hate. Today, Christians are described as haters. They hate anybody who's homosexual. They hate anybody who smokes. I don't know. Fill in the blank. They hate da-da-da-da-da. Do we hate those people? Does Jesus really hate those people? No, that's who they came to die for. He came to heal, to save, to bring to new life. So it's not that we hate, but sometimes it feels that way. Because conflict, bringing out sin, shining a light on sin is uncomfortable, isn't it? I mean, it's uncomfortable for me. How much more so for those in my family who don't know the Lord? Say, oh, you're more holier than thou, aren't you? No. I love Jesus, and I know, as Paul, I'm the chiefest of sinners. My heart is wretched, but the Lord is better. The Lord is changing me. The Lord is making me new, and he can do that for you too. I'm not judging. I'm just saying. Sin kills, but Jesus is the remedy. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's not an easy walk. Sometimes within the last few decades in the body of Christ, we're selling this idea of come to Jesus and everything will be perfect. And in a way, it's true. If we're thankful and content and we receive that peace that goes beyond understanding, no matter what circumstance we go through, things can go really well. We can go through trials and tribulations and things that, wow, I could have never made it through this except for the grace of God, and I praise God for it. But we do have this idea in the teaching that bad things never happen to Christians. Once you come to the Lord, if you have enough faith, then you should have everything you ever need, and everything should go smooth. And that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? The Bible teaches, Jesus said, you will in this world have tribulation, but fear not, because I have overcome the world. I mean, James talks about counting it all joy when all these things happen to you. Because it's these things that God uses in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ, to refine us, to make us more like Him, to get rid of the dross, and to bring forward the gold, the silver, and the precious jewels, which when we get crowns for our works that we did here on earth, we're thrown back to the Lord, because it's like, we couldn't have done these things without you. You did these things in and through us, so you deserve the praise and the glory and the honor. So you got to take up your cross. It's not an easy walk, but it's a good walk. And a good story has adversarial things happening in it. You can't have good news without some bad news, right? So the Lord says, it's going to be hard, but it's going to be good. It's going to be better than anything you ever dreamed of. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build this and was not able to finish it. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down and first consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. He's saying, count the cost. If you're going to build a tower, you got to make sure you have all the materials, all the workers, all the funds to make it happen. Because you get it halfway done and it stands there as a monument of your failings. You know? And if you're going to war, you need to calculate, can we win this thing? If we can't win this thing, I don't want to kill all my people. Let's just agree on some peace agreements here, some conditions of peace. And he's saying again, if you don't forsake everything that you have, you cannot be my disciple, which means realizing that the kingdom that I have built for myself doesn't do any good in getting me to heaven and getting others to heaven. So then I recognize I couldn't have built this kingdom without the grace of God anyway. The Lord shines His grace on the just and the unjust, just like the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And He's allowed me, He's given me, you know, the strength to build. He's giving me the mind to plan, to come up with these things. And we may have built this empire without the Lord and have not realized it and come to a place where, wow, I couldn't have done any of this without the Lord anyway. This really isn't me. This is the Lord's doing, even though He allowed me to do it on my own terms in my own way. Lord, I surrender it all back to You. I fall before Your knees and I repent for my selfish living, my sinful thoughts, my sinful being. I realize now that You have come to set me free from this life of sin and death. So I dedicate it all back to You. Use it as You will. Show me how to use it for Your glory. Can we have the praise team come up? And then the last couple of verses he wraps up, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? This is an interesting verse, which we've learned a lot about practically through the years. You know, if salt is good, why do the doctors say we shouldn't eat it? You know, and we have all these low salt diets and stuff. Well, one of the main reasons is we have destroyed salt. The basic table salt that we have now has all the minerals and other stuff taken out of it. And when we take it, there's a chemical reaction in our bodies where the body is looking for the other pieces that were taken away. And it'll go into the organs of our body and pull those pieces together. That's why it'll affect our kidneys, our liver, our heart. Because it's not the salt, but it's the lack of the fullness of the salt that the body is looking to put back together. But if we find salt that has all the minerals in it, like Himalayan salt, it actually brings healing. You can have a reaction from taking too much of the table salt and take some Himalayan salt, and it'll reverse that reaction that you're having. And this is what Jesus is saying in our lives. There are three things that salt does. The full salt, the fully mineralized salt, it preserves, it flavors, and it heals. Jesus calls us the salt of the earth. We preserve goodness. You know, if many people are Christians, it automatically affects culture. But what is happening to our culture today? The church is not effective as it used to be. And culture is taking over. The world is taking over. The flesh is taking over. Because we have lost the ability to preserve. Salt flavors. Why have we lost the ability to preserve? It's because as the church at large, we're losing that relationship with the Lord. It's become more religion. It's become more feel-goodism. It's become more what I want out of church instead of, Lord, what do you have for me? And as we come and we say, Lord, what do you have for me? He fills us. And we realize the goodness of God more and more as we grow in relationship and faith with Him. And we realize that, taste and see that the Lord is good. And people around you can see that. And they say, there is something different about them. I want to taste some of that. And it heals. Salt heals. Our influence in the world heals. As the Holy Spirit works in and through us. The Lord wants to heal hearts, wants to turn people back to Him. And yes, He wants to heal us physically too, so that we can be able to go and do what He's calling us to do. But Jesus says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. But men throw it out. If the salt is no good, we just throw it away. If the church is not effective anymore, we just ignore it. In fact, we put restrictions on the church because they're just a bunch of haters. You know, I should be able to live and do the things that I want to do, and everybody else should too, except the church. Because the church tells other people the wrong things to do. They tell us we can't do these things. So we need to silence the church in our society of free speech. Oh, may the Lord have mercy on us. May He turn our hearts back to Him so that we can be an influence in society in a way that He intends, that shows compassion, that shows love, that shows justice, that shows the holiness of God. But that He has made an answer for us. And He wraps up saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's bringing it down. I've been saying all these things to you guys, and you're not hearing me. But if you are hearing me, it's because the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. And if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, don't push him away. Don't quench him. Don't grieve him. But listen to him. Respond to him. How do we respond to the Lord? Are we totally open to saying, Lord, everything I have is yours. Please have your way with me. Or, Lord, I love it when you bless me here, but don't touch this area of my life because I like it a lot. I want to continue walking in it. May the Lord give us ears to hear. And may we hear when he gives us the ears to hear. May we respond to him in ways that he could be pleased with. And what is he pleased with? He's pleased with faith. We trust God. Not that we can work up and do what we do to please God, but just trusting him fully with everything. To say, Lord, I've messed it all up. It's yours. Here, take it, please. Have your way with me. Why don't we stand and pray and wrap up for this morning? Father, you are good. And Jesus, I could feel your passion here, your love for people and your desire for them to hear, because if we don't hear, then we're not changed. If we don't respond after we hear, we were not changed. But if we hear, if we respond, if we say, Lord, this is yours, take it, then you can do some work in our lives. Lord, may that be the case with us this morning. Lord, every day we need to recommit ourselves to you, because you realize we so easily drift from you. But Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy that we can come to you once again and say, Lord, I'm sorry for taking the reins back. Here they are. Lord, use me in any way you see fit. Use my wife, my family, in any way you see fit. Because it's good for us, and it's so much better for those around us that don't know you when your church is walking in obedience to the Spirit of God and is used by him to bring salt and light to this world that desperately needs healing and forgiveness and restoration. So Lord, this morning we pray you have your way with us, and with that, bless us, because you are good. And we thank you in Jesus' name.